I never tell a preacher what he can preach on and what he can't preach on. I just knew I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke. So I told Brother Winters, I said, now I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. And I just let go at that. Well, he preached out of the same chapter that morning that I was preaching out of the next week. So I'm kind of dodging bullets here as we go. But Luke chapter 9 has a wealth of information in it that will apply to you and me. Let's read the first six verses, and I think this message will be of help to you if you'll listen and let it strike a chord in your heart. Verse number 1, Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey. Now he's sending them out to preach. They're going on a mission trip. And he says, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip. The staves are plural of staff. A staff would be like a shepherd's hook, you know, long walking stick. They use those quite extensively in those days. Shepherds still do. He said, don't take staves nor scrip. The scrip would be like a bag, something to carry, what little belongings you would carry on a trip. They didn't have suitcases to check in at the airport, so they'd carry a little bag. And he says, take no staves nor scrip, neither bread. What? Nothing to eat? Neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that house, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Father, we do pray that you'd bless us in this hour that we set aside for the sermon time, the preaching time, the time that we can hear instruction from the Word of God. We call it worship time, and indeed we can worship if we let the Word of God find a home in our hearts. We pray that you'd bless us, lead us by the Holy Spirit of God as we speak and as we listen. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to speak this morning out of Luke 9 and take this subject. There's a lot of different themes in Luke chapter 9. And you know, God didn't write the Bible in such a fashion that we preachers can always find a handy little sermon to preach. It's not always out there just in say, oh man, I see that outline immediately. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. And in Luke chapter 9, there's oodles of different themes in there that could be approached from different angles. I want to approach it from this angle this morning. Now, we might take some other themes from it later, but I'd like to preach on the subject, the life of a disciple. The life of a disciple. We're going to be talking about the very essence of discipleship. Now, somebody might say, well, preacher, what even makes you think I'm interested in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? And at one time I would have thought nobody would ask that question, and perhaps they don't. But I think it is a question that needs to be answered because I think it does linger somewhere deep down inside a lot of Christians today. People want fire insurance from hell, but not very many people want to follow Christ. And so we're talking about discipleship today. Discipleship being that thought that we follow Jesus. If you wonder why should I be a disciple, let me give you the whole sermon in a nutshell and then we'll fill in the time as we go along. The whole theme is this. Why should I follow Jesus anyway? Why not just say, Jesus, save me to heaven. Now you go about your business and I'll go about mine. Why should we be a disciple? Because of what he has done for you and me. Why should we follow him? Because of what he's done. Imagine with me two scenarios. Number one, let's say you're downtown and you're walking on the sidewalk and some guy comes up, he's organizing a parade and he comes up and he's got a bunch of placards, signs on a stick and he comes up to you and he says, I'd like for you to join my parade. And you say, what kind of parade is it? And he says, Well, we're on a Save the Squirrels campaign. Save the squirrels? Well, there's people trying to save the whales, and people are trying to save the spotted owls, and some are trying to save those little minnows out in California, and some people are trying to save the lizards and the bats and the birds and everything else, so why not squirrels? And this guy says, Brother Lloyd, I'd like you to join my parade and carry one of these. He says, Save the squirrels. Let me ask all of you a question. Would you join that parade? Do you feel like, boy, I've got to get in on this? Probably not, or you'd probably be a squirrel. But now wait, let's take a second scenario, and let's say that Jesus Christ has seen your soul lost and undone, and you're headed for hell. And he knows that there's no hope for you outside of his intervention. And so if he comes along and says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I don't want you to go to hell. I'm going to die on the cross for you. You won't have to go to the cross. You're guilty, and you ought to go to the cross. But I'm not going to make you go to the cross. Because I love you. Are you listening? Jesus says, because I love you, I went to the cross and suffered death and pain and agony and hell in your place. What do you think? Would you kind of that parade of praising him and thanking him for what he did if he saved your soul? What if you were in a burning building and you're 10 stories up and the flames are between your bedroom and the stairway and the elevators and you can't get past the flames and there's nothing between you and the flames and an open window on the 10th floor. And it's either stay burned up the stairs or the elevator to save you. You feel the searing heat in your neck. You can smell the hair burning. And you don't have long to make a decision. I can stay here a little longer and I'll go unconscious because of the smoke. And then the flames will burn my body to a crisp. Or I can jump out that window. What's your odds of survival 10 stories up? But then you look out the window as you feel your flesh beginning to blister. You look out the window and there's a tall ladder and a fireman on that ladder. And he's coming to your window. And he says, come to me, I'm going to take you down. And you run to the window and he puts you over his shoulder. And as his aching legs and his breaking back goes down 10 stories of ladder with you on his back, when he sets you on the ground, you're safe. The next day you meet him downtown. And he says, I'd like for you to join my parade. We're talking about fire prevention and how the fire department can. Do you think you might march a block or two with him? That's what Jesus did for you on the cross. And so why wouldn't we want to be a disciple, a follower of him? We're going to see these things in this passage of Scripture this morning. I think so many people, look, I wish there was a way that I could get this across where every human being in the world could understand it. Christians, for the most part, now thank God there's some sitting here this morning who love the Lord with all your I'm so glad. But there's many Christians scattered all across the globe who think that if they just get saved, they can go on their merry way and they never have to bother about following Jesus at all. They don't have to bother about reading his precious love letter to them. They never have to worry about obeying him. They never have to worry about following him anywhere that he would want them to go. They just think they got saved and that's all that's important. It's a selfish idea, don't you think, to get saved and then not be not be considerate about what Jesus wants you to do with your life? And so he's talking about discipleship. We tend to be selfish because that's our carnal, human, sinful nature. We're looking out for number one. If a Democrat ever said anything that was true, I think John F. Kennedy said something that was very important in one of his speeches back in the early 60s. He said, "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." That was a profound statement. And I think the principle applies to Christianity. Ask not, "What can you do for me today, Jesus? How can you bless me today? Can you give me some money? Can you give me that car I want? Can you just take over and raise my kids so I don't have to? Can you do something for me? Can you give me a popsicle?" We're always asking what Jesus can do for us, and yet discipleship says, ask not what he can do for you, but what can you do for Jesus? Discipleship. What can we do for him? In all of this previous chapter, in chapter 8, we had several messages about the power and authority of Christ. And now he meets with these disciples in the first few verses of chapter 9, and he gives to them his power and authority so they can do the work that he wants them to do. Are you with me? And so look at verse number 1 again. It says, Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them, what's the next word? Power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. He was giving them power and authority to do his work. And so they didn't have any excuse not to. He gave them his power. He gave them his authority. And so it's not just like, "Wow, I can't do what you do, Jesus." He said, "I'm going to give you my power and authority so you can." Well, let's look at this and see what it's like in the life of a disciple. Number one, being a disciple involves being willing to be sent out. The first six verses we just read. Being a disciple involves being willing. Oh, I love that word willing, don't you? We have decisions that we can make. We have a free will. We can decide to do one thing or another. We can decide to follow Christ or not follow Christ. And he gives us a will. But being a disciple means willing to be a disciple, one who is sent out. We most often think of ministry being something preachers do or a missionary does, or an evangelist, somebody in full-time ministry. But all of my heart, I believe the Bible teaches that every Christian is a minister. Every Christian is to be a disciple. Every Christian can answer the call to follow Jesus Christ. And it's not just the professionals. Why can we do that? Why can all of us be a minister? Because of that power and authority. Listen to this. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. You with me? The disciples of Jesus, these disciples needed to be able to carry out that commission, to answer that call. And so he gave them power and authority so they could take that gospel message. And the church has a gospel message to be carried out. The gospel, the Great Commission is given in every one of the gospels, and it's given in Acts, and in some form or another it's repeated in many of the other New Testament books that we have a commission. We're to be sent. So what are we supposed to do when we're sent? Well, the main thing is we have a message to deliver. Now look back at verse number 2 with me again. And he sent them to preach. Now I understand that the pulpit in the church is reserved for the male. It's supposed to be a man, right? But in a sense, everybody preaches. Boys and girls, ladies and men, we all are sent with a message, and it's the gospel message of the New Testament era is that Jesus bled and died on the cross of Calvary for the remission of our sins. And when we accept Him as Savior, we can be saved. We are saved. And we're supposed to take that message and to deliver it to the rest of the world. None of us are exempt from the responsibility to take that message. And when we... I'm looking for one of those little cards. Here it is. And we have tracts that have the gospel on them. And anybody can pass out tracts. Anybody can give out a tract. Somebody tells them how to get saved. Now we're trying to get people in here on Septemberfest, September 1st, in order that they can have some fun, but that's not the primary message. We're going to have the bounce houses and hot dogs and hamburgers and hallelujah for that. And, well, tonight we're having cereal. And I don't care what Brother Aaron says. I still like cornbread and milk better than I do cereal. I may cook a pan of cornbread and bring it tonight. Have cornbread and milk. One of my great fears is that the millennial generation, and what's the next generation after the millennials? Gen X? After, the youngest one, right? Gen C? Are you Gen C? Hey, they're in church. Praise the Lord for Gen C. I'm afraid Gen C and the millennials are going to miss out on the pleasures of eating cornbread and milk. If you ain't tried it, how many of you ate cornbread and milk out of a glass before? See, look around you. See all the enlightened people? Now, on this day, we're handing out these cards to invite boys and girls and their moms and dads and grandparents to come. And it's not just to play in the bounce house and have cornbread and milk or hot dogs and hamburgers and snow cones. That's something that what they really need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they come, they'll hear the gospel. They'll hear how to be saved. And so we don't care if they have some fun. I'd just rather see them get saved, though. This is a secondary message. The real message, the primary message, is that salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now look at verse number 2. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Healing of the sick is not the primary message here. You know why they healed the sick? It was to show that Jesus had given them the power, authority over disease. These people knew that when they saw somebody that could heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out devils, this was somebody who had power and authority. The primary thing that they were to do was not to heal the sick, because you know all those people that got healed, they all still died. Did you hear me? Everybody who has ever experienced any kind of a healing, whether it was in Jesus' day or whether it's in this day, everybody that gets healed dies eventually. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So the judgment is the reason we give them the real message, the bigger message, the primary message of the gospel, the soul-saving message of Jesus Christ. That's what they need to hear. The healing is just a second thing. It's kind of like this little card. Yeah, we're glad that they come and have fun on that day, but we want to get the message of Christ to them. And so Jesus is doing the same thing with these disciples here in a sense. Now, the life of a disciple is what? First, it is a disciple is responsible to answer the call of Jesus. To answer. Sometimes people feel inferior to give out that message of the gospel. Sometimes people are intimidated to give the gospel to those who are lost. let this sink in. Do you understand that they are lost, saved? They're going to hell, you're going to heaven. Who ought to be the most concerned, and who's got the best message? Your message is superior to anything they've got. I don't care if they've got a PhD. I don't care if they've got more degrees than a thermometer. I don't care if they're a CEO of a great corporation. If they're lost, they're headed for hell, and you've got the soul-saving message, don't be intimidated to give them the message that Jesus died for their sins. And when they'll accept that, accept Him as Savior, then they can go to heaven too. Let me give you the second thing. Well, let's leave it under that same thought. He's sending them out, but in verses 3 and 4, he tells them to leave behind anything that could weight them down. Take nothing for your journey. You know why that is? It's seeming that he is wanting them to learn to depend upon him to meet their needs. Now, later on, he'll send them out and tell them they can take some more stuff with them. And you and I can, we don't have to be paupers in this world to be a disciple. You don't have to be poor and broke. You can have money. I guess I've never had any, but they say you can. It's okay if you've got a good car. It's okay if you've got a nice house. But that better not be the thing that weighs you down. He wants them to have a sense of urgency to get the message out, get the gospel message out, and don't take anything that'll weight you down, that'll slow you down, that'll hinder you from getting that message out. I'm afraid that too many people in this day and time who are saved let their whole life be just accumulating things. Going to sporting events, going to entertainment, going to concerts, just accumulating stuff. It's not that any of those things are necessarily wrong, but if they weight you down where you can't focus on reaching people for Christ, then you're not being a real disciple. With me? Then Jesus says something else down here too. In verse number 5, he says, "And whosoever," he tells his disciples, "and whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust of your feet for a testimony against them." Now that's not an act of vindictiveness where Jesus is saying, "We'll get even with them. We'll just shake our feet and get rid of the dust and say, fooey on you, just go on to hell." That's not what, he's not trying to get even with them. I think it's a bit of a harsh testimony to be mean to people who are not saved. Jesus didn't come to destroy lives, he came to save them. And our heart should be in tune with his, and he's not saying this to get even with those people who didn't receive them. It's a prophetic act to get what their future will be if they continue to receive or to reject Christ. And shaking off that, can you just see those disciples? They're leaving a house. These people said, "No, we don't want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Get out of here." And so they walk out the door and say, "Sorry, you made that decision." And then they shake the dust off of their feet. Those Jews knew what that meant. Judgment is left for you if that's the course you're going to take. And as they shook the dust off of their feet, those people in that house must have been challenged to think a lot more deeply about their own situation and whether they would continue to reject Christ or not. Well, let's move on to the second one. Being a disciple is about taking time to recharge your spiritual batteries. Now look at verse number 10. We didn't read this one yet. "And the apostles, when they were returned," this is after they went on their mission trip, "and the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done." That's kind of what a missionary does when he comes back off of the field, isn't it? He reports back because the Lord wants to know what's going on. It's not that he doesn't know, but he wants like supporting churches to know. And so they had told, given the results of their mission trip. And then it says, "And he took them," after they've reported, "he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. You'd have to take time to get your spiritual batteries recharged. I'm talking about a real dedicated disciple, one who is continually passing out tracts, one who is continually witnessing to people, one who is very busy in the work of the Lord, one who is very diligent to see that he is involved in ministry, which we should be. When he reaches the point where he begins to fatigue and he's spiritually tired, instead of suffering burnout, he needs to come apart for a little while. One preacher said, if you don't come apart for a while, you'll come apart. And so you need a little time to recharge those spiritual batteries. My family and I will be going to a little vacation in a few weeks. We do that once a year. And we'll be gone for maybe 10 days. And we'll see new scenery and new things, do different things. And it'll just, now we'll still go to church. We'll still pray over our meals. We might hand out a few tracts along the way. We don't quit being a Christian just because we went on vacation, right? You don't take a vacation from Jesus. But when we come back, now I may be physically tired coming back from a vacation. Sometimes I'm tired than I was when I left. But the mind will be refreshed. And you need to refresh your batteries. But look, you don't have to go on a vacation. You don't have to go out of state. You don't have to go spend a bunch of money to do something to refresh yourself. Most of us, instead of spending a lot of money and making things worse than they were before we had some time apart, most of us would be wise to go maybe out in the backyard and just have some alone time. Maybe take the family and if you don't have the money to go buy the family $70 worth of steak at the steakhouse, buy a pound of bologna and a loaf of bread and go to the park. Now, don't get me started on bologna. It's nearly as good as cornbread and milk. And fried Spam and eggs, man. We could go on and on. You're shaking your head. You don't like Spam? Now, it's not treat. You know, treat is nasty, but Spam is great. You know, you can have fun and get relaxed and recharge your batteries on a low budget if you need to, because going in debt can make you more stressed than before you went. But just doing something out of the routine for a little while, are you with me? Doing something that just gets your, that's why some people have hobbies. They don't let it consume them, but it kind of gets their mind in a different direction and it relaxes their brain. They may be working with their hands, but it relaxes the mind. But you know what I find in today's Christian climate? I find that most people are generally tired, not because they're worn out from ministry. Most of the Christians that I observe are worn out from doing everything else but ministry. Now, don't deafen me with all the amens. I'm talking about people who are so busy going to these entertainment venues, people who are so busy Facebooking, people who are so busy browsing the internet, people who are so busy watching movies. Some people are just so busy, they don't have time for ministry, and then they come to church and then they get the rest. I've seen people sleep in church every once in a while. I'll do it. I guess it's a mean streak in me. Now, if I know they're sick or something, I try not to do that. But if I think somebody just stayed up too late watching a movie or something, I'll say, "Hey!" in the middle of the message. For no reason except just to wake them up. I think that we spend more time doing stuff that tires us out than we do doing ministry. If we get tired doing ministry, Jesus wants us to come aside and relax and refresh, recharge our batteries. But if we're just spending our time on nonsensical things that are not eternal, then we're wasting our energy on something that doesn't count. I see little kids so often come up here and sit on this front row, and they just look like they're passed out. They can't even move. Makes me wonder, either the parents let them stay up all night, or they stayed up all night because they couldn't sleep. Parents were beering, boozing, and browsing and beating all night long, so they couldn't get any rest. Or the parents just don't have any kind of schedule at all and just let the kids stay up until they pass out. And they come to church and they don't know they're even here. Parents ought to see what their kids are doing. If they're sitting up to all hours of the morning playing games on their phone, take it away from them. They need to be alert to the things of God, because those are the things that matter. Well, I've tortured people long enough on that one, I guess. Since I'm not getting any amens, I'm just going to move on to the next point. I got one or two there. I got two or three people that feel sorry for me every once in a while. Let's go to the third thing, if I can get my notes to come back up. We talked about being willing to answer a call to be a disciple. We talked about taking time to recharge your batteries when we're at low tide. And then in the third place, being a disciple begins by understanding that everything hinges on what we think of Jesus. Look at verse number 18. Verse number 18, same chapter, Luke 9. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say one of the old prophets is risen again." Verse 20, and he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" You know, it doesn't matter so much what everybody else thinks about Jesus. It does matter what you think about him. Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." Peter knew who he was. Oh boy, was that a profound statement. He knew. Now listen real carefully. This, maybe everybody in this room is saved today, and I would hope that's the case. But listen carefully. If you don't get anything else out of the message, listen to this. How you see Jesus may be the difference between heaven and hell. Some people say, "Well, he was a good teacher." Well, just because he was a good teacher, that doesn't mean that was everything about him. Some people say, "Well, he was a prophet." Well, he was more than a prophet. Some people say, as was presented in a Sunday school class this morning, "Well, he's a kind of a God," as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He's a God, not the God. Oh, but he's more than that. It matters who we believe Jesus to be. He is either, he has made several statements. And Aaron pointed several of those out this morning, so I won't go back and reiterate them, but just suffice it to be said that Jesus claimed to be God. Anybody that says he didn't is just fooling themselves. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I and my Father are one." Jesus, when he said that he was God, he was either lying, or he was a lunatic, thought he was God, but he was just crazy and didn't know. Lunatic, liar, or was he Lord? When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," if he was not a liar, he was telling the truth. He was God come in the flesh. And if anybody doesn't understand that difference, they're headed in the wrong direction. listen, I think there's a lot of well-meaning people today who have a little bit of religion. Come on to me. There's people that got a little bit of religion. They know a little bit about the Bible. They can quote a verse or two. They have gone to a church or two, XYZ church. They had relatives who were Christians, maybe a mom and a dad or grandparents. They might have even been on a church roll, but they don't know Jesus. And they're lost and headed for hell. Just because somebody's got a little... Hey, do you know what it says in that first verse? It says, then he called his 12 disciples together. Do you know who one of those 12 was? He was following Jesus, but he was not a believer. His name was Judas. Remember him? He was one of the 12. He was in that circle that was closest to Jesus. He was following him. He was performing. He even had power and authority to heal disease. Every healer is not of God. Every magic worker is not of God. Judas could do those things, and he was performing the part of a disciple. He was following Jesus. Listen, just because somebody's following after Jesus doesn't mean they're saved. Saved first and then following. Saved first, then following. If you get the horse behind the cart, you're in trouble. Just because somebody says, oh yeah, I follow Jesus, that doesn't mean they're saved. Look here, before anybody is born again, listen, before anybody is born again, they have to come to the place in their life where they admit to God, yes, I'm lost. I know I'm lost. I don't deserve to go to heaven. But I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And in my heart, I'm going to trust Him. From this day forward, He is my Savior. When you place your trust in Him, when you believe upon Him. See, just believing that He existed doesn't save anybody. Believing the biblical way means you trust your soul with Him. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And somebody's just following Jesus. Maybe they're even a church member. Maybe they belong to some organization. But it doesn't mean they're saved. You get saved and then you follow Jesus. Everything hinges upon what we believe about Jesus. Well, I could give you story after story about people who were atheists. And like Lee Strobel was an atheist, and then his wife got saved, and she began to bug him about the gospel. And he brushed her off. He said, none of that's real. Jesus probably didn't even exist. He was probably just a legend. And she kept living for Christ. And finally, he said, okay, I'm going to settle this once for all. He was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. Was it Tribune? And as an investigative journalist, he knew how to research. And so he began to research about Jesus. And he was going to disprove that Jesus was real once and forever. And you know what happened when he got to the end of the journey of that investigation? He said, wow, he's real. I need to be saved. And you can say the same thing about Josh McDowell. You could say the same thing about many others. Kirk Cameron, the Hollywood actor, acted in some awful shows and sitcoms and stuff. And finally he came to the point, he was an atheist as a teenager. He came to the point where he was confronted with Christ. A soul winner got to him, showed him the way of salvation. And after being an atheist, he got saved. There is no logical way to research about Jesus if you do both sides of the story and come out as an atheist on the other side. Oh, there's doctors, lawyers, there's all kinds of people who have been atheists They bought into the evolutionary lie that the schools teach now, and so therefore they didn't believe the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And if they can't believe the first 12 chapters of Genesis, why bother believing any of the rest of the Bible? And so they ended up being atheists. But thank God some of them saw the truth and got saved. Well, let me give you the fourth one. I'll just name the other two, and then you can read these later. Being a disciple is about taking up our cross and following Him. Verses 23 through 26, taking up the cross. Jesus said, for a disciple, what is acceptable is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. Here's what denying self means. Denying self means you turn the steering wheel of your life over to Jesus. I was an insurance salesman well on my way to making $100,000 a year if I'd have stuck with it a little longer. But God saved me. I surrendered to go to Bible college, laid the insurance business aside. It was working good for me, but God called me to preach. Now, I know preachers that still do those things. They've got a good income and have a second job and so forth, and there's nothing wrong with that. But God called me what I believe to be full-time service. And so I laid the insurance company to the side, drew some residuals off of those for years and years later. But I went off to Bible college and then began to preach. You see, what I did was, instead of saying, look, I'm making too much money in this insurance business to stick my neck out by going into the ministry, but Jesus said, go into the ministry. And so I stuck my neck out. That's denying self. And when the choice comes down to doing what you want to do or what Jesus wants you to do, whatever area of life it's in, whether it's something to do with entertainment, whether it's something to do with your clothing, whether it's something to do with where you go to church, whatever He tells you to do, you're always to deny self as a disciple and say, Lord, You tell me what to do. And if it's in here, that's the best route to take. And then the last one, not only denying self and taking up the cross, but then the last one is this. Being a disciple means understanding that there is a cost. A couple of guys at the end of this chapter say, well, Lord, we want to follow You too, but first let me go and take care of my family or bury the dead or what have you. They said, first. You said, no, can't do it that way. If you've got anything else that's first, Jesus is not first. Isn't that deep? But these men wanted to follow Jesus. They said, we got some things to do first, and then we'll get around to it. Never get around to it. That's what it means to be a disciple. There is a cost. I'll just leave you with this thought. A man traveling in Norway one time saw a church that had a sculpture of a lamb up on top of it. And he asked somebody what that meant there at the church. And they said, well, you see, back in the days when we were constructing this building, one of the workers on top of the roof, way up there, he fell off. And everybody saw him fall and they thought he was headed down to his death, which normally it would be. But there was a shepherd driving a herd of sheep by the church at that very time, and that all that way down fell on top of a little lamb. The lamb broke the fall. The lamb was crushed to death, but the man survived. And he said, in commemoration of that, the man whose life was saved by the lamb decided to purchase a sculpture of a lamb and put it on top of the church with these words under it: saved by a lamb. Jesus died in your place so you wouldn't have to. If you're not saved, you ought to trust Him today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love You and thank You for these important facets of being a disciple. And Lord, I pray that every one of us in this room would search our own hearts and ask, am I really a disciple? Do I just kind of do church or do Christianity when it's convenient? Or do I make it a daily priority to live for Christ? Lord, I pray you'd help us to answer that question honestly, and Lord, to seek your will about doing what you want us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand, heads are